Well, good morning. Take your Bibles and open them to the book of Mark and stand with me. And we're going to read right out of the gates here this morning. So Mark chapter 1, and open your Bibles, take out your phone, whatever you have that has the Word of God. We'll have it on the screen here, but it's good to stand to remind ourselves that this is not Matt's Word or Oak Grove's word or anybody's word. This is God's word, and we're going to preach and we're going to unpack and open up God's word. But these words that we read right now are God's inspired and authoritative words for our lives, and so we'll read them together as we continue our series in the book of Mark, reading together in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days. He was being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is good, and it is authoritative, and it is full for our lives. And every aspect of our lives comes under the authority of your word. And so I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes this morning. We can read this, and in a sense, kind of intellectually, we can understand this. We can understand the words on the page, and yet there's more that you have for us. Not in a mystical sense, but spiritually, you peel the scales off our eyes, enabling us to understand the truth that you have for your people in your word. And so we pray for that this morning. Lord, we pray that you would use us, and that even as Luana played a few moments ago, Lord, that you would have your way with us. That in the same way, though differently, as Jesus obeyed in everything, that we would obey you. That we would hear your word and apply it to our lives, and that it would be the healing ointment or balm that that heals our hearts from sin, that frees us from the enslavement of self-love, and propels us to you in worship and toward others in mission. So teach us and have your way this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Please be seated. So we're working our way through the book of Mark, and this is going to take us a while, as you can probably imagine, right? You just kind of scroll through the book and do a little bit of math, and you say, oh, this is going to take us a while, and it will, but that's okay. It's good. Mark touches on a lot of different topics that will affect our lives in a lot of different ways. And so this morning, we're looking at the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Christ, and it's interesting and it's easy just to look at that and kind of skim over it as just a fact. Okay, he was baptized. Okay, he was tempted, and he didn't sin. Good, let's move on to the next thing. But there's really a lot here that the Lord has for us. And so other gospels unpack more in different details. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, right? If I were to go into the store and go into the store to stop for a snack, and I had somebody in the back seat and I was going to go in to buy a candy bar, and they said, hey, grab one for me too, and they gave me a couple bucks, somebody inside the store might see that it wasn't a candy bar, was it? It was a head of lettuce, because I only eat healthy food. So I go in a store to buy a head of lettuce for my snack and get my rabbit food in for the day. And so I go in and I give the cashier the money. They give me the lettuce or the candy bar, plural pack of candy bars. And I take my stuff and I leave. I bought the candy bar. I bought the head of lettuce or whatever we're going to throw in this bucket now, right? The person in the back seat gave me the money and I also purchased it for them. The person inside the store is going to say that who bought that other person's snack? I did, because they saw me hand the cash to the cashier, take the product, and walk out of the store with it. But somebody who's sitting in the passenger seat in my car says, no, the person in from the back seat bought it, because it was their money. They made the request, and they gave it to me. I just did the transactional detail of it. And so we can see the same thing from different perspectives and tell the story differently and it not be wrong or inaccurate. We're highlighting different details. As a matter of fact, you might highlight certain details if you're wanting to communicate a certain aspect of that story to a friend. And you're telling how the story went down, and there are parts of it that maybe using hyperbole, because it's fun to get people's reactions, right? And so you use hyperbole to really drum up the story, you know, and you do that and you communicate a certain thing. You're not lying or you're not being dishonest. You're highlighting certain aspects of it. And yet if you're called to testify in a court of law, you might state it, you might highlight different aspects of it for the purpose of your audience that you're communicating to. Does that make sense? And so we, as we read similar accounts in Matthew and in Mark, for example, and in Luke or John of the baptism of Christ and Jesus' temptation, what you're going to notice very quickly is that Mark leaves out a lot of detail. And you're going to notice that as we progress through the Gospel of Mark. Mark highlights certain things. And there's a certain exclamation point that you see as he uses the word. We'll see the word immediately come up two times this morning. He uses the word immediately about 40 times in the Gospel. And he uses words that communicate the drama and of what's happening. He's not conflating the story. He's not making things up to make it sound better or more palatable or more exciting. It's incredible the work between heaven and earth that is happening as Jesus' life and ministry begin to unfold. But he does use words that communicate the gravity of it. And he moves through things fairly quickly. So we'll dive right in. We'll get going here. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, right there in verse 9, there's some things that are worth noting. Whenever you read your Bible, just pause and think. You're gonna see in your Bible names and dates and locations, places, time periods and things like that. All of these things matter. All of these things matter. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. This town that was unknown, this town that was unmentioned. Actually, it was littered with Gentiles, which, like, you and I could be kind of offended by that, right? Because most of us in here are Gentiles, right? But back in the day, you've got the Jews and the Gentiles, the religious elite, so to speak, and the Gentiles, those who were the unlawful, the unruly, them. This is where Jesus came from. The true Israelite came from this unknown and unmentioned place, this place that would be like to have been unspoken of. It wouldn't be unfair to say that Jesus came as a nobody from nowhere to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. Jesus didn't come with fanfare and trumpets. I mean, I'm telling you. Whenever I do something that I think is, like, you know, kind of okay, like, I want everybody to know about it, right? I'm like, Matt had a good day. Everybody, hear this. I did something really good. You're laughing like, oh, isn't that cute? You do the same thing. You do it differently. Some of you are sneakier about it. Yeah, there's some of the laughs coming because it's true. Be sneaky about how we puff ourselves up. But Jesus didn't. Jesus came to John the Baptist, this man who came to prepare the way for his cousin. Remember when Mary came to Elizabeth and John leapt in the womb? His cousin. And he's out in the river and he's baptizing people in the Jordan River and he's saying, repent of your sins and be baptized. And then he foretells about Jesus coming, saying, I just baptized you for... Let me just find it here. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, verse 6, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, and the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the baptism narrative, this narrative of what's happening from John to Jesus, like passing of a baton, happens textually as he's walking through this. It just, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. The focus shifts quickly to Jesus. And when he came up out of the water, now, I'm taking us to this picture of the baptism, but let's just ask this question that maybe a burning question for you. Why does Jesus come to be baptized? Have you ever wondered that question? We know why we come to be baptized, right? Baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality that has taken place. Baptism as an act in and of itself doesn't save. Apart from faith, baptism does nothing. You just got dunked. You just got wet. That's all it is. You just got wet. You weren't baptized without faith. But as one who is a professing believer and says, I have repented of my sins and I am trusting in Christ, Romans 6:4 says it quite well for us here that, let me just find it. I didn't plan on this part, but we're going to do it anyway. It's nice if the pastor can find it in his Bible. Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's a symbol that says when I get baptized, I now have, because of my faith, I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it's a symbol that's saying the Holy Spirit has residence here. You're putting on the jersey, you're putting on the team jersey. You're saying, I play for this team now, the church of Jesus Christ. And so now I'm visualizing that internally I now have the whole power of God that I need behind me to obey him and to walk in him and to follow him. If you have been baptized as a Christian, that is the reality that you're declaring. Baptism didn't make that reality true for you. Faith precedes baptism and makes that reality true for you. But Jesus, from the book of Matthew, tells us that Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. He tells John, he said, this must be so. John's like, I don't think, you know, like Peter washing Jesus' feet. He's like, I don't think you can wash my feet, Lord. I'm already clean. And Jesus says, I must wash your feet. I've got to do it. And in the same way, Jesus says to John, I need to be baptized, that all righteousness might be fulfilled. What is that? All righteousness must be fulfilled. Well, we'll look at it with several truths here. The first thing that we see is Jesus identifies with sinful humanity. Right? As Jesus comes to fulfill all righteousness by what he does and by what he doesn't do, here he identifies with sinful humanity. We've talked about how baptism is a symbol. When Jesus comes to be baptized, I'm sorry, when we come, excuse me, I got something in my throat. When we come to be baptized, we're identifying ourselves with Jesus. We're saying, I'm in Christ. I've placed my faith in Christ. And we're identifying with him and with the power of his perfect life, willful death, burial, and resurrection. When Jesus comes to be baptized, he identifies with our filth. He identifies with us. He's roughly 30 years old at this point, and this is the beginning of his ministry. And the first thing that he does is he comes as kind of a nobody from nowhere, without fanfare, without palm branches that we see like in the Holy Week. Comes without all of that stuff. People are lining up and people are being baptized. I don't know exactly what the scene looked like, but there John is in the Jordan River. And Jesus comes, and where we, in picture, have our filth wiped away, washed away, he identifies with sinful humanity in that act. It even foreshadows his death, burial, and resurrection as Jesus is baptized. Jesus had no sin to repent of. He didn't come as one needing to be cleansed from sin. But by what he does, he fulfills all righteousness. Look at verse 10 with me. And when he came up out of the water, immediately, there it is, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and a spirit descending on him like a dove. Jesus is in the wilderness. He's in the Jordan River. He's in the Jordan River. Now, I want you to think for a minute. Words and phrases that you hear. Some of this is like reading comprehension or story remembrance that you've heard from things in the past, right? A lot of things happen in the wilderness, right? If the Israelites would have just obeyed God and followed and did what the Lord said, it wouldn't have taken them very long to get where they needed to go. Instead, it took them 40 years. It took them 40 years. And in that 40 years, we have great history written for us on how to follow Christ and how not to follow Christ, and humility to acknowledge I would have done the same thing or very similar. I would have ended up in the same plight, in the same boat. Even Moses didn't get to enter the promised land. He saw it from a hill right before he died. The Lord took him up and let him see it. And so Jesus comes up out of the water, out of the Jordan, out of the same waters where the Israelites were led through by Joshua on dry ground. It's interesting. I was talking with a friend about water, reading the creation account a couple weeks ago, and there's this like orb of water that is nothingness that the Spirit of God just hovered. This kind of chaotic, watery scene. And then God causes, he separates the waters, right? Heaven and earth. And then he causes dry ground to appear. And what was chaotic and all-consuming, and God begins to bring order from. And now, rivers and seas stop where God says, and they flow where God says. And God brings order out of disorder. And here, Jesus is baptized, and immediately as he came up out of the water, he sees heaven being torn open. He sees heaven being torn open. This torn, it would be one thing to say, and as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens parted. And God started working. Or whatever, I don't know. No. John, you can see that Mark here is saying, as he came up out of the water, the heavens were rent. The heavens were ripped open as God rushed down to show approval of his son whom he loves. And it's interesting that the word son, we often think of Jesus as the Son of God, as he is. We think of that often as his title. And here we see the Father approving of his baby boy. You're like, well, he's 30. Ask any 70-year-old parent how they view their 30 or 40-year-old man. My baby boy. And I don't want to try to bring God down to make God like us very much, because he's very different from us. But in a way that is more than simply a declaration of his messiahship, it is a declaration of his love for his only begotten, given son. The heavens are torn open. It's the same idea that we see in Isaiah 64:1, where he says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that you would use everything that you can do and leave your dwelling place in order to come down to help us. We need you so. God is one who's omnipresent, doesn't need to leave heaven to come down, except in sending the person of Jesus to come and be born of a virgin and live a perfect life and here come to be baptized. The heavens are torn open. The Spirit is descending on him. Literally here, that's the Spirit of God is descending into him. Right? It's a visual representation. Here the Israelites didn't view the dove as much as a symbol of the Holy Spirit as we do today, as much as the real true one from Israel. Here is Jesus, the true Israelite. Here is the true one who has come to save his people from their sins. Of course, they didn't get how it was going to happen. They still thought it was going to be setting up an earthly kingdom and all that sort of things. And what he's saying here is the Spirit of God comes down as a dove to settle into him. And so he is declared to be the Son of God, and he is shown to be indwelt fully with the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting, as the Holy Spirit is making his way to dwell permanently with believers here. In the Old Testament, what you see is pockets of the Holy Spirit. Right? You see the Holy Spirit come here and then kind of be taken away, and the Holy Spirit here, kind of modularly, if you will. You know, the Holy Spirit here and then not here. And then you see the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that he didn't exist, but we see the Holy Spirit's presence show up and then be gone. We see the Holy Spirit's presence show up here and then be gone. And here, we're beginning to see the Holy Spirit come and indwell Jesus. And do you remember what Jesus said when he was telling his disciples that he must go away? He said, I've got to go so that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, can come. And then as they're praying in the upper room, the Holy Spirit comes in tongues of fires. And now the Holy Spirit is here indwelling every man, woman, boy or girl who calls on the name of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is descending on him or into him like a dove. Do you remember? Do you remember in creation? And then man comes and we walk away from God. We do our own thing. And then God, in Genesis 6, one of the most striking verses, I think, in all of Scriptures, and the Lord saw how great man's wickedness had become on the earth, and that every listen to these absolute statements, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. I just can't even wrap my little brain around that. I mean, I just can't even fathom that. The one who knows all and has power for all creates us, and yet we go awry. We're only 6 chapters into the book, and we're like totally off the rails. And God says, I'm going to start over. And so he does, and he calls Noah, tells him to build an ark. And after he does, all life over a period of months, all life on earth is dead. I mean, just try to imagine it. It is all over the news when cars are floating down the road in 8 inches of water. 8 inches, 8 inches of water can bring catastrophe. 1 foot, 2 feet, 3, 4 feet. It's now it's just, okay, everything's gone. Now we get out the boats. Now it's just fun. Right? Because we're driving the boat through town and through the backyard over houses. I mean, it's kind of that you reach that point of just like, oh, it's so bad. There's nothing we can do now, but just, hey, we're all in this together. And now we're going to have a little laughter in the midst of it. But after the floods begin to subside, they begin to go, what do? They sent out a dove. And it was a dove that brought back hope. It was a dove that brought back there's life again. This is not just as soon as the waters are dry, as soon as the land is dry. No, this is the waters have subsided and there's life and there's hope. Things are growing. And he brings a fig leaf back. And he comes back to the people in the boat and he says, there's life and there's hope. And friends, as the Holy Spirit, as God rends the heaven and the Holy Spirit comes down, this is not just a cute felt picture, word picture for children in Sunday school. It is to give you and me hope. There is hope when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell his man who will go and be the propitiation or the sacrifice for our sins once for all. There is hope. And so we see Jesus indwelt with the Holy Spirit here, descending in him, and then a voice from heaven came and said, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Do you see the Trinity? You see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? You may talk to friends who'd be like, well, the word Trinity is not even in the Bible. Psh. No, you're right. It's not. It's a word that in one word captures books and books of doctrinal content. That there is a triune God that is three persons in one triune God. Three persons in one God. Not three persons who are separate and distinct and they all have their own mode and they work really well together because they're friends or they've been friends from way back in the day. No. Three persons in one God. Again, it just blows our minds. It's in some ways impossible to wrap our minds around, and yet the Lord is teaching us, and he's teaching us here the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the Father affirms the Son, who is obedient, and the Spirit empowers. We see the Father's affirmation, the Son's obedience, and the Spirit's empowerment. It's vocal and it's public. Isaiah 42 says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to many nations," foreshadowing Jesus. Jesus is his servant, and we are his servants, but Jesus is his actual son. His actual son. He says, William Lane, commentator, points out that the formulation of this phrase could well be read this way: "Because you are my son, I have chosen you for the task upon you which you are about to enter." Because you are my son, my beloved son, you are chosen for this task which you are about to enter. He is the one chosen and qualified to carry out what? Righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. And he is the only one he can do it. This is just an aside. Dads, how frequently do you publicly tell your son or your daughter, "I am well pleased with you"? Grandparents, I am well pleased with you. You cannot read this passage without asking this question. How much does our statement of saying, "Son, I am well pleased with you. I'm proud of you." Some people want to get in a conversation and mince words a little bit and be like, "Well, is it wrong to be proud of your kid?" Okay, there can be a sinful pride. Let's just acknowledge that. But generally speaking, when I look at my kids and I say, "I'm proud of you," sometimes they'll say, "Why?" And I've got reasons to give them, but sometimes I just don't give them any reasons. And I say, "You don't have to give me a reason. I love you. And there's nothing ever you could do to make me not love you." You see, our being well pleased with our kids or with our grandkids need not be based on how well they perform, but on simply the fact that God has given them to us. God's given them to you to love, to affirm. I don't mean to affirm in a way that doesn't ever speak the truth to them. No. But to speak the truth in love and to affirm them, raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Verse 12, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Now, other gospels unfold more of that, right? And what we see is that Satan takes God's words, twists it, and it tries to hand it to Jesus in what he thinks would be an area of temptation that Jesus would succumb to. And in every response, and we're not going to look at them individually now, but in every response, Jesus answers with Scripture and obeys God. He doesn't fall for Satan's tricks. And so here, what Jesus fulfills all righteousness by what he does in being baptized. And here, by what he does not do by resisting temptation, by not succumbing to temptation here. He is thrust. Look at that word there in verse 12. "The Spirit immediately drove him out." That's the same word that's talking about like throwing a ball. It's the Spirit threw him out into the wilderness. And he followed. Remember when God told Abram to get up and go? "Abram, go to a place that I'll show you." Hold on. I think we've started on the wrong communication point here. Where am I going again? Oh, I'll show you that place. You want me to bring, like, everybody and go? Yeah. Okay. Early the next morning, he get up and went. It's the same way of saying immediately, as much as he could muster those people to get up and mobilize, they went. Immediately, the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, thrust him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days. Jesus here submits to the Holy Spirit. Don't miss this. Jesus submits to the Holy Spirit here. He goes and he follows. We think of Jesus' prayer in the garden in Gethsemane, which is a wonderful prayer, Matthew 26, 36 to 46. And at the end of this prayer, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Same concept, different situation, same idea. Jesus is thrust out into the wilderness for 40 days. For 40 years, the Israelites wandered around. Receiving the consequence for their disobedience. And in that, clawing to figure out life on their own and clawing to try to understand things. And Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. 40 days. How long have you gone without food before? Right? I mean, you would talk about hangry. You know it's true. You get to those points and you're just like, everybody's like, just, we're going to leave her in a room by herself for a while. Because she's angry. He's angry. Jesus goes out into the wilderness and he fasts for 40 days. This was not passive. He is out in the wilderness actively being tempted for 40 days. Actively. What does that look like? It means Satan understands where our weaknesses are. Now, everybody look up here for a minute here. Satan cannot control you. If you are a believer in Christ, I want you to hear me here. This is not, I don't have time to unpack this here. Satan cannot control you. He cannot indwell you. He cannot change your mind, but he does know your weaknesses. He is crafty as he was in the garden. He is as crafty still, and he knows your weakness. And so he's patient. And so he'll wait till you're tired. He'll wait till you're alone. He'll wait till you're hangry. He'll wait. He'll wait until those moments when you are susceptible. And he will bring that temptation right to your door, as he did for Jesus. And you know, Jesus fought and won. Jesus fought and won, securing our ability to obey. I want you to think about this for a minute as we think about temptation. Jesus is being tempted by Satan, verse 13. And he's with the wild animals and the angels were ministering. I mean, that just reads like a really weird phrase. Can we just... He's out in the wilderness. He's being tempted by Satan. And he was out with the wild animals. The one who created the animals in their kindness and in their gentleness, the one who will cause the lion to lie down with the lamb, was out in the wilderness with the wild animals, being ministered to by the angels. But he fought and he won and he secured your and my ability to obey in everything. In everything. No temptation has caught you. No temptation that is not common to man, that with everything that God will not provide a way for you to stand up under it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. In every way, God enabled you. Now, what does that look like for us? What does this look like for us here? How do we put this into practice, Pastor? When Jesus identified with man, he did so on a path to enduring and to experience every kind, every type of temptation that you and I and your friends will face. Did he experience every possible scenario of temptations? No. But every kind of temptation that we could face, Jesus faced. Which means they boil down to some fairly common roots. But as he did that, he preached to himself the word of God, and he trusted his Father. Just moments ago, just days ago, just weeks ago, when he heard his Father say, well done, good and faithful servant, will come, but you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's the same phrase he heard actually in the Transfiguration before his disciples there. This is my beloved Son, later in chapter 9. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So here's how this works for you and me for our obedience. Okay? We humble ourselves. Or, as you are humbled. You've got a temptation before you, right? I mean, talking real, let's not get no spiritual talk here, right? Oh, I had a temptation and I felt the power of God. And I'm not mocking this. I'm saying, let's not get into that verbiage right now. Let's just get into, you know what your thing is and we know how to hide our thing. And you're tempted by it because you like it. And you fight the fight. And as you are tempted, you're humbled because you realize you want it. I want it. The job, the title, the money, the relationship, the sex, the drugs, the alcohol. I want it. The relationship, the approval, the leadership, the time to myself, the space by myself. People looking at me and telling me how wonderful that they think that I am. Not to be bothered and just to be left alone. I want it. Not having somebody tell me that I need to do something better because how dare you talk to me about that. We want it. We want it our way. And we're humbled and we acknowledge I'm broken. I'm broken. But the beloved Son of God identified himself with me. He went into the wilderness and for 40 days was tempted. For 40 days was tested. And for 40 days he looked to the Father. He looked to the Word of God and he preached to himself. And he preached to the enemy. And he waited, and he trusted, and he obeyed the Father. And you see, that, it's so easy for us to just passively say, oh, Jesus, like it was easy for him because he's God. Friends, he was, up here, just a ringtone. He was fully God, and he was fully man. Fully man. He didn't play the God card to Satan. He played the man card. And he endured. And he resisted temptation by trusting the Father's word. So that, fast forward 3 years, so that he could be found to be the only one who could give his life as a ransom for many. It's not just anybody that fulfills all righteousness. It's Jesus and Jesus alone who fulfills all righteousness. If I think that I'm going to die for you, that's, well, hey, good job, pal, but I can do nothing for your salvation. Absolutely nothing. Because I'm just a sinner that died. All of the disciples nearly died for Jesus. None of them we worship for earning our salvation. Jesus and Jesus alone was able to fulfill all righteousness and did fulfill all righteousness and gave his life at the cross for you and for me. So we remember that Jesus was identified with me and he endured. He lived perfectly and then he gave his life so that I could be indwelt with the same Holy Spirit. And that alone, now pause right here. Stop right here. We are wrapping up. I know we're tempted, right, to start thinking about the clock and it's warm and all this kind of stuff. I just want to bring it back for a minute. Listen, if you don't hear anything else I heard, I mean, I read today or talked about, well, hear what I read. That basis alone is your only true motive for striving to follow the Lord in obedience. The fact that Jesus lived a perfect, stainless life and willingly gave his life on Calvary and rose from the dead to secure our ability to obey. Right? That propels you to worship. That brings your perspective. That drives you to your knees and to throw your hands up in worship. Then obedience, hear this, friends, then your obedience flows from that in faith that God made it possible. See, because Jesus did it, you're now able to be thankful and now to follow in obedience as well. Don't miss gratitude and worship. It starts with gratitude, worship, before obedience flows. So you think about your temptation right now, actively, practically, however many are here thinking about all your temptations right now. You got it? You thinking of them? How does the reality of Jesus' baptism, coming as one, the only one who could fulfill all righteousness, affect your heart? How does that affect your heart? Do you just pass it over as a historical truth we know about? Well, then you got to go back to your heart and say, why doesn't that affect me? Why am I not affected by this more? Why am I not thrust into love and worship of our Lord more? You got to start there. Don't miss it. Don't jump past to tips and tricks to help you succeed in life. What am I tempted with? Why am I tempted to love it more than God and his ways? And then you're just honest. Lord, I love this more than I want to admit. Or you tell somebody else, you look somebody in the face, knowing that you don't have to hide like Adam and Eve. You don't have to hide and sew fig cloths for yourself. Because you can look somebody in the eye and say, I'm a sinner. You can look someone in the eye and say, I am tempted with this. Will you pray for me? How many people are not going to say, yeah, I'll be glad to pray for you? You don't wait until you've overcome the temptation to say, look how well I did. Because our Father's approval, look, friends. Because our Father's approval comes with Jesus' approval. When you trust in the Son, you're joined to the Son. And the Father looks at you and says, I am well pleased by your faith. So you can say, I'm a plank guy. Heavenly Father, we need your help on a moment-by-moment basis. Because it's painful to look at the inner reality of the things, the many things that we are tempted by. And in his craftiness, Satan has set another trap. That we would be ashamed, that we would be afraid to be honest and be open, even with ourselves at times. But you've made a way. And as Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness and being baptized and identifying himself with us, fulfilling all righteousness by what he did and by what he didn't do, he's given us the ability to glorify you by what we do and by what we don't do. And that fleshes out very, very differently for each and every one of us. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us. That's your ministry as you pray for us and as you intercede and as you give us wisdom. But we have a part in it. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to do the part that we need to do, which is to get away and listen, to focus on hearing from your word, which is the perfect word you've given us for knowing ourselves and for knowing you. We must. We must. And then work through our lives, Lord, we pray. And we'll give you all the glory because it's very, very clear to us that none of it belongs to us. Move in our hearts. Move in our church. Move in our families. And be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.